Our Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, please be merciful to the Cross family in their grief and to others in our church family who are feeling the sting of loss. We pray for those among us who are nearing the end. Would you give them, please, a peace and a comfort that we ask also you would give each one of us, maybe if we have many years to go. Do a powerful work in us this morning that we might know what only Jesus can offer. I want to ask that on behalf especially of those who don't have it here with us this morning. So help me to speak what is true, that you might be pleased to use that to bring eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you hear news of Lily's sudden death, age 20. A couple of weeks ago, I stood in front of a hole in the ground as Lisa's body was lowered down, aged 51, just a few years beyond me, sudden death, tragic death. Each week, I'm driving around just out of my house and a neighbour just a few doors up, an old man has died, presumably with no friends or family, because each week just more of his stuff is piled on the curb as it's taken out to landfill. Psalm 49, people, despite their wealth, do not endure. Now, death is not the subject that we naturally want to think about, talk about, especially on a beautiful Sunday morning on the Central Coast, right? Of all the things we could be doing to suck the life out of this place, as it were. And yet, if you're going to be a Bible church, if you're going to be a Bible reader, you can't help but very often come face to face with the reality of death. Just in our own experience, as we've had, especially in these last couple of weeks, and then all of us who have our own appointment with it. Many of us, all of us surely, have asked that question at some point, wondered, what happens when I die? What happens after I die? Will I be okay? Well, this little letter of 1 John was written that you might be able to have confidence that it will be okay. He says this towards the end of the letter, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So you see there very clearly the offer of eternal life, and the key qualification is that you would have Jesus, the Son. As we come to this part that we're up to, chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning, it breaks into two qualifications that I'll put to you that you need in order to have confidence that you have eternal life. Confidence that you can face that horror, but reality of death. The first qualification is something that you must be. The second is something that you must have. I want to point this to you in these words. So if you don't have a Bible, please get one so that you can see what we are saying here. But the first thing that you must be, the first qualification in order to have eternal life, is that you must be a serious criminal. A serious criminal. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. That's God. If we say, no, we haven't sinned, then just know you are calling God a liar because he said we have. Now, remember from last week, this was a letter written in a real historical situation towards the end of the first century, the Apostle John writing to Christians, churches that he has had a close connection with. And by this time, there's some false teaching emerging, some competition, some threats to what the apostles, the eyewitness of Jesus, were teaching. And it seems that some of this false teaching says that you can be sinless. You can be sinless. Maybe the logic went like this, verse 5, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Okay, so if God is light, pure, holy, well then some are saying in order to have fellowship with this God, in order to have eternal life with this God, you must be holy, you must be pure. Some claim to be without sin, Some claim to have not sinned. So essentially, you get eternal life if you are good enough for God, which has been the classic human approach to the issue of eternal life, right? You see it in all the religions, in all the different schools of thought. Buddhists believe that basically we're all good and our faults are more to do with ignorance than they are with something moral, something dark and evil. The Quran does teach the reality of sin, and sinners, you need Allah's mercy. But on Judgment Day, a person's good deeds and their bad deeds will be weighed on scales, says the Quran. And so, of course, you try really hard to have more good deeds in order that they will outweigh the bad. Roman Catholicism teaches very similar. But then there's just the good old coasty moralism, right? You get eternal life, you can be confident that you'll go to a better place if you're just a good bloke. Just try your best. Be a good person. But here's the thing. None of those approaches can give you confidence that you have eternal life. How can they? Because they all depend on me having done enough good that outweighs the bad. And how do I know that I've done that? Maybe I'm willing to admit that I've done some bad, so I try really hard to do some good, but how do I know what the cosmic scales will say? Well, here's the thing. You cannot have confidence of eternal life except for embracing the Bible's message, which is radically different, which offers confidence in the face of death exactly because it doesn't use scales. It doesn't require a sinless life. In fact, it requires that you are a serious criminal in order to qualify for eternal life. Now, why am I using that language? Well, it'll become clear, but what is the crime that we're saying has been committed? Cosmic anarchy. Cosmic anarchy. The crime of substituting God with ourselves. To remove him and replace him with us, to be Lord of our own lives, so that chapter 3, verse 4, John will say, sin is lawlessness. Sin is throwing off the God who rules over us, who would have his way, his say over our lives. No, thank you, sin is lawlessness. The Bible's perspective on the human condition from cover to cover is just so thoroughly clear, and we find depressing. As it says, we are sinners. We are not basically good with a few faults. That we are thoroughly, fundamentally, and by nature rebels who intentionally revolt against the God of the universe and so are serious, the most serious of criminals. I remember going to my doctor a bunch of years ago in order to get a mental health plan done. And you do a whole bunch of questions, and I remember saying, I'm just a wretch of a man. I'm a sinner. I'm just a broken, wretched sinner. And she was like, no, you're not. No, you're not. How dare you? And she's like, you are depressed. Here's some drugs, you know. I was like, no, I really am a wretch. Like, she got offended. I remember it. I'll never forget it. That I would dare to present myself like the Bible is saying. Why do we find it so hard to embrace this identity that the Bible is giving us? Well, there's a bunch of reasons. Let me give you a sense of a few. The first thing is appearances can be deceiving. When things are going okay in your life, when the sun is shining, we assume, well, we must be doing something right. We're in click, we're in step with the universes and the powers and how it all works. So just keep doing those things, right? Think about the human instinct when something goes wrong in our lives. Oh, what did I do that this has come on me? What judgment is this for? What karma, maybe? And the opposite is true. When things are going well, then keep up whatever you're doing, whatever rhythms of life, whatever superstitions, whatever works for you, because it's working for you. But appearances can be deceiving. You get this illustrated in a little odd part of Jeremiah, but this is where Jeremiah, a prophet, speaks on behalf of God to the people, and he brings a word of judgment from God to the people. Check out their response. "We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord." Nah, it's the big middle finger. "We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven," to an idol, a false god, a fake god, a rival to the God of the Bible. "We'll pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our ancestors, our kings and officials did in the towns of Judah in the streets of Jerusalem. At that time, when we were doing this, we had plenty of food. We were well off and suffered no harm. But ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've had nothing and have been perishing by the sword and famine." You see what they're doing? What Jeremiah was calling them out on as sin, they were seeing as smart. They were seeing as success. It was working for them. Whatever God, whatever spiritual things they were giving themselves to. And actually, when they stopped sinning, things just seemed to get worse for them. One of the reasons we find it hard to see ourselves as sinners is because life can actually go pretty well for you, especially when you embrace what the Bible calls sin. Now, not always, but look around our community. The sun is shining. Life's pretty good. We do, you know, well, surely that's because I'm okay with God. Surely he's blessing me. But appearances can be deceiving. Here's the second reason we find it hard to see ourselves as serious sinners. It's because we play the comparison game. You know, that one where you look around and it doesn't take long where you can find people, maybe friends or family, maybe people further out in the community, where compared to them, I'm a good person. Okay, I might have my faults, but at least I'm not them. At least I don't do that. And we play the comparison game so that surely we're okay. My father-in-law used to work in maximum security prisons. And so when he compared himself to the people he hung out with all day, he was like Mother Teresa. And it actually took many, many years, and not until right before the end, before his death, that he realized he was a serious criminal. We do the comparison game. But then thirdly, pride, simple pride, stops us from owning the label sinner. It is so hard to say and mean it, "I sinned. Ah, I heard I made a mistake. But I sinned." And it's even harder to say, "I am a sinner." You can define my identity. A key piece of it is a sinner. Our pride hates admitting that we're in the wrong. Our pride hates admitting that we're in the wrong when we can do nothing to make up for it. Our pride hates asking for help. Have you noticed? Just a silly little example on my son's cricket WhatsApp this week with the parents. One of the mums started the message with, "I hate to ask for help, but can someone give my son a lift home from training today?" Now, why does it have to start with that? Well, I get that. You get that, don't you? Like, now, if it's laziness, which is why you can't pick up, that's a problem. But there's something deep within the human nature that just hates asking for help. Hates to admit defeat. Hates to accept that there's nothing I can actually bring to the table here. Do you remember that ad a bunch of years ago for the chocolates, the Cadbury favourites? It's the ad where you got this family in the grocery store and a woman comes up to them and invites them to a barbecue with a bunch of other families. And as she's walking off, she goes, "Oh, and don't bring a thing." And the bloke goes, "Sweet." And the wife goes, "No, we've got to bring something." And of course, the shot is of them walking into the party, the barbecue, with a box of Cadbury favourites. And we're left with the tag at the end, "What to bring when you're told, don't bring a thing." There's something just deep in the human nature that wants to count, wants to contribute, wants to matter. There's something of substance and significance to me and what I have to bring, that to be told, don't bring a thing. In fact, you can't bring a thing. Ah, our pride just goes, no. And so it is a head-on collision with the perspective that the Bible brings on who we are, on who you are, who I am. Sinners before God. Now, if it's something that we find so hard to accept and actually work really hard to reject, how do we ever come to embrace it? Well, by playing a very different comparison game. By comparing our lives honestly to God. To holding our lives up before Him. Verse 5, God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. God is light. That is, He is pure, brilliant, majestic, glorious, powerful, righteous, honest, kind, patient, compassionate, and on we could go. God is holy. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. We play the comparison game with each other to make ourselves feel okay, but you hold your life up before this God and you will be undone. As Isaiah was, another prophet from the Old Testament, who was one of the better guys of his day, of his community, of his generation. He was a righteous guy. And do you remember what happened when he got a glimpse of this God who is light? He cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When sinners, when sin come into the presence of the God who is light, there are no more games to play. We're undone. We're destroyed. To insist that our lives are without sin, or that it's not that bad and our good will make up for it, is to be seriously mistaken. It's actually by recognizing how serious of a sinner that I am that qualifies you for eternal life. To acknowledge the most serious crime that you can commit against this holy God, of having rebelled against Him, that's me. It's only by coming to that point that you are now qualified for the eternal life in the face of death with this God to have fellowship forever. What? It's one of the most head-turning, bizarre truths of the Bible that people go, what? That's not what I've thought about religion. That's not what I've been taught. That's what the Bible is saying. But how? If you, to be qualified for eternal life, must own the seriousness of your crime, sin against God, how then can this God who is light have you and accept you? Well, that's because of the second qualification. It's something that you must have, which is a really good lawyer. A really, really good lawyer. Do you remember surely one of the greatest Australian movies, The Castle? And if you haven't seen it, go repent, watch it this afternoon. Just what a movie. Daryl Kerrigan. Just amazing. What a character. Daryl Kerrigan, if you don't know the story, just to remind you, he's about to lose his house and his property along with his neighbours because developers want to take it off him. And so he wants to fight it and he takes it to the court. And so he goes to the court with his lawyer, Dennis DeNudo. You remember Dennis? Who is absolutely hopeless. No idea. And the judge says, what's your appeal on what grounds? And he goes, well, it breaks the Australian Constitution. And the judge says, which section of the Constitution? And he goes, well, it's the vibe, really. It's the whole thing. It's the whole Constitution. It's just the most brilliant scene. And of course, they get laughed out of court. But then Daryl, by happenstance, meets a really, really good lawyer, a QC lawyer, who learns of his plight and then actually takes his and his neighbour's case to the highest court of the country, the High Court, and he wins. Because to have a really, really good lawyer makes a massive difference. Friends, this is what brings us to the heart and the most beautiful thing about the gospel. Jesus is that one for sinners. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. For the sinner, there is an advocate, a lawyer, one who represents on behalf of, before God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So what is the advocacy that Jesus is providing for those who sin? Well, it's to actually silence the prosecution of the devil. It's to shut up the devil. This letter is going to have a lot to say about the devil. And as you imagine the heavenly court, when our lives are laid bare, what is the greatest power that the devil has over you, over me, over our lives? Ironically, given that he's the father of all lies, his greatest power is the truth. The greatest power is that he can say, look at his life. Like all of it, underneath it, the motive, look at his, he's a sinner. How can a sinner be welcomed into fellowship with the God who is light? And if we had a QC lawyer who were to stand up and say, I object, and the court were to say, on what grounds? Silence. Nothing. No grounds. Except there is a really, really good lawyer who can argue your case in the heavenly court and has grounds to argue it on, who can shut up the devil before he even says a word. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So what are the grounds that he can advocate on our behalf and the court actually hear him? Well, that's in verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the advocate, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is one of the most important statements to help us understand the death of Jesus on that cross. A very short statement that you will never get to the bottom. So deep is what it actually means. But what is this atoning sacrifice? What is that? How do you understand it? This is one of the rarer moments where it's helpful to actually compare translations. Of course, it was written in Greek, the original, and translated into English for us. The NIV translation has, he is the atoning sacrifice. If you go to others, for example, the ESV, it says he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. And you might be like, well, that's even less helpful. What does that mean? It's not language that I use in everyday life. In fact, never in life. Well, let me give you an illustration to try and make clear what it means for Jesus to be the propitiation. In fact, what any propitiation is. It was many years ago, before Brent and I were married, we were driving somewhere early in the morning, early morning traffic. We were just on the Central Coast Highway, just past the Punt Bridge there, stopped in traffic. I was driving, but I was in the passenger seat, and I had that horrible split second last moment where I've sensed in the rearview mirror that this massive ute was flying straight into the back of us, didn't even stop. Bang! Smash! Thankfully, everyone was okay. Bree's little hatchback was not. We got out, and of course, there's the shock. There's the shock of the other driver, and immediately he's like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Now, is that the end of the story? We'll just go home? No. Especially when then he goes on to say, oh, and I don't have insurance. Now, what if he goes, oh, I'm so sorry, and then he goes, I don't even have the money to pay for it. But what if he says, but I'm really, really sorry, and I promise I'll go away and I'll try harder to be a better driver. I'll take myself off to driving school. I'll stop drinking through the night, which is why I didn't want the police to show up. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I'll change. Is that the end of the story? No. He needs us to be made propitious. There needs to be a propitiation to turn away our anger and our right anger at what's happened. Now, the way that that worked, because he didn't have insurance or money, he was a carpenter, and so we worked out an arrangement where he came and did some carpentry work on Bree's parents' place in order to make us propitious. He worked off the debt that it cost to fix the car to make us propitious, to turn away our anger to again make us favourable. To propitiate someone who has been wronged, a cost must be paid. A cost must be paid. That's the death of Jesus on his cross. He is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he is propitiating God. He is turning away the righteous anger that God has against serious criminals to make him again favourable toward the sinner. See, it's no good for us to just even go, you know what, I am a sinner. The Bible's, yeah, it's got that right. It's no good for us to, I'm sorry. It's no good for us to just go, I promise I'll try harder, I'll change, I'll go to church more, I'll help people more. Means nothing. Whilst God's righteous anger continues to hang over the sinner. What do we most desperately need? That anger turned away. That anger satisfied so that again God might look on the sinner favourably. See, the death of Jesus isn't just bringing about a change for us, purifying us from sin, it is, but it's the change of God's stance towards us, to no longer be against us in judgment, but for us in fellowship. Because, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But think carefully on that, because that's a little surprising if you think carefully. See, we might expect it to read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful and he'll forgive our sins. Or he's faithful and loving, he'll forgive our sins. But it doesn't say that. He says he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But how can the judge of the universe be just where sin is real and it's the most serious it can be and simply forgive, have mercy? You start to realize that if God were to be just, we'd be destroyed. And if God were to be merciful, he wouldn't be just. He'd be evil. See, justice and mercy are actually at odds with each other. This becomes clear in an illustration from a bunch of years ago, and I'm sorry if you are flying this week. But some of you might remember 1988, the Lockerbie bombing, where a terrorist attack brought down a plane in the Scottish town of Lockerbie, killing 270 people. 10 years of searching for those responsible, the authorities tracked down an intelligence officer of Libya. Al-Megrahi was his name. He was tried, he was convicted, and he was given a life sentence in a Scottish prison. But there's this thing that happens just 8 years into his sentence. Al-Megrahi is diagnosed with terminal cancer and given only 3 months to live. And so he appeals, he cries out to the courts for mercy. Would you have mercy? Would you release me that I can go home to die among my family, among my friends? The court approved his request. They showed mercy and off he went to be with his family. How do you think the friends and the family of the victims, the 270, responded? Outrage. He has committed the most serious crime and he gets to go home and die comfortably with his family? You can't show mercy. You have denied justice. But that's what they did. And the sting in the tail of that story is he actually went on to live many years, not months. Can you imagine the pain of the injustice? Well, what does God do with a sinner who really is thoroughly to his core a sinner? And yet if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive my sin. But do you see the problem? How can God simply forgive and forget? He either shows unjustified mercy or unmerciful justice. This is the wonder and the uniqueness of the biblical message. God does have a solution, only one solution. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus, he doesn't just do the work of propitiation, like doing some carpentry to pay off a debt, turn away anger. He is the propitiation. His life, given over in death, is the propitiation. He is the one that pays the debt of another, who substitutes himself with sinners. But how can the death of one man redeem the life of another? Because do you remember Psalm 49, if you're paying attention? The Bible says, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, says the Bible. And then you get to the New Testament saying, the ransom has been paid. Jesus is the propitiation. How does that work? Well, it takes you into the depths of just who this Jesus is, why last week was so important, why John begins his letter the way that he does, that this man who appeared, that he saw, that he touched, that he heard, was no other than the eternal God himself. The eternal word of life appeared. So that God, the infinitely worthy God who is light, became man, so that John could see, touch, listen. This is the wonder of the Christian message, that it's God who comes and substitutes himself with the most serious of sinners who have substituted God with themselves. Who does that? The God of the Bible does that. This is why we can actually have confidence of eternal life, because we don't do any of it. We bring the need, the sin, the offense. God takes care of everything to save the sinner. And so it is God who propitiates God, do you see? It's God in his Son who turns away the anger that we deserve in himself, who substitutes himself so that we might be spared. This is the wonder of the Christian message. Why does God do this? Well, chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to go on and say, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. What love the Father has for sinners that he has sent his Son. What love the Son has for sinners that he obeyed his Father and stood in the place of them. It is God's love that satisfies God's justice. He propitiates himself. Now we just need to take care back in chapter 2, verse 2, that we don't imagine this advocacy, this lawyer scene of Jesus as Jesus, the loving Savior, working hard to convince his reluctant Father to show mercy. Not at all. Because John 3:16, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. 2 Corinthians 5, God the Father was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Friends, this God who is light is love. Have you wondered, does God love me? Here it is. He is the propitiation for your sins. It's the love of God, therefore, that melts the hardened hearts of sinners who refuse to embrace that label, that identity. It's only the love of God that can do that. For people from every walk of life, no matter who you are and what you have done, beautiful talking to Graham Cross this morning in his grief, 42 years old as he came to the Lord, he said, I'm an example of a heart that is not too far, that is not too far gone for the Lord. And we are all testimony to that in different ways. The love of God that melts the hearts of hardened sinners from every tribe and tongue. That's the point of the second part of verse 2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, John can't mean that every single person in the whole world has eternal life. He made that clear in chapter 5. It's only those who have the Son who have life. Those who don't have the Son don't. That's not what he means. But I take it he means this life is not just for him and the apostles who witnessed, who saw, who touched, And it's not just for those who are connected personally with the apostles, but for any and all in the whole world down through every generation. Which is why it's a message that down through the ages has been proclaimed with such urgency to any and all who will listen. Because only those who have the Son have life. I found myself this week especially, as I've been in this week especially, just walking around the place, seeing all the faces of all the people around me, and much of the time just going, you are the most serious criminal. You desperately need the greatest lawyer. You need an advocate. And that you can walk around and embrace life without a thought to that, what a tragedy. Appearances can be deceiving. And so friends, as we come to a summer of mission, as we really ramp up our efforts, Christmas, Summerfest, Summer Series, all the things that we as a church put heaps of energy into doing over this time, a time at which, I don't know about you, but me, pretty much every bone in my natural body just wants to slow down and enjoy the Central Coast lifestyle with the rest of the coast at this time. And so it takes gospel eyes to go, no, we need to wind up for that reason. Actually, this is a chance where people do have a bit more time, might take up the invitation that we put to them to hear about the serious criminal that they are, but the great Saviour that they have in Jesus. And so as you count the cost to be on that mission, particularly over this summer, and I know it's very costly for some of you, let John encourage you. Because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole Central Coast. You have not walked past a man, woman, or child on the Central Coast who won't stand before this God guilty, who doesn't desperately need Jesus, their Saviour. So be encouraged to give yourself to that work. But the last thing I want to finish with is a very personal question, and I want to ask you, do you have confidence of eternal life? Right now, can you walk out these doors into your day, whatever it holds, confident that when your appointment with death comes, you will be welcomed into the presence, into the fellowship of a holy God? Do you have that confidence? Because I have no doubts that some of you here today will say no. Maybe you are newish to hearing this stuff. Possibly, though, you've been around for many years and still worry about whether God will accept you. Let this moment, right now, this morning, be the moment that you ask God for that confidence. That you would say, God, have mercy on me. And I trust that Jesus is my propitiation. He is my lawyer. Do that today. And here's how you can do it. It's something that happens quietly between you and God. But in a moment, we together are going to come to actually share in a mini meal that the Lord Jesus gave his followers on the eve of his death. We call it communion, which means fellowship. Something, do you remember last week, that we share together, we have in common, that we agree on? Which means communion is only for those who share the confidence that we have that Jesus is our propitiation. And so if that's not you yet, just feel free to take this time to reflect on what we've heard. But better still, cry out to God for mercy right now. And come and get the bread and the juice and eat and drink together with us to have fellowship with those who know we have a desperate need for a Saviour. And so I'm going to ask the band to come on up. They're going to help us do this by playing a song. If you know the song, sit there and sing it along. Let your voice be a way of giving expression to you believe this. But come and grab some bread and juice maybe for some people around you. Hold on to that, and I'll be up to lead us in that in a moment. There's some tables down the front, tables up the back. Find those and we'll take it together. Well, if you're able, would you stand? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and by taking this bread and drinking this juice, that is in part what we are doing, we are confessing that we are sinners who sin. And if we do that, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. And so we eat this bread, remember Jesus substituting himself for sinners. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so as we drink this juice, as wet as it is in our mouths, is as real as the forgiveness of sins from a holy God by his blood. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole Central Coast, the whole world. And so, Father, we bring loved ones, neighbours, those who live among us to you. We confess that we are a people of unclean lips and we live among a people of unclean lips, that there is no hope before a holy God except in your Son. And so we just want to ask that as you have been doing, you might be pleased to keep pouring out your Spirit to draw people along to hear the saving message of Jesus, to not just hear it, but to embrace it, to know the confidence to be had now and every day before seeing you, and to know the joy that comes from being a child of a God who has so loved us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.